chapter 1 and reading from verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Amen.
Blame Gary McFarlane, that's what I say. Blame Gary McFarlane. Everyone else does. Gets the blame for everything around here. You don't have to be here long to realise that Gary gets the blame for everything. So let's blame Gary McFarlane. Let's blame him for this series of studies, will we? Why not? Not content with planning the new buildings and worrying about where the money's coming from, he's now pestering me. "David, have you thought about what we're going to do in these new buildings?" Man, how many brain cells does that guy have going at once? So what is going to happen in these new buildings? New buildings that are empty are pretty pointless. So what are we building them for? What are we building? Well, don't really blame Gary McFarlane. Blame God. Because I think it's him that's calling us to this series of studies to ensure that we're not so concerned with architects' plans that we ignore his blueprint. That our eyes in these days and months of building ahead of us are on the church that he is building for today and tomorrow. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, that many of you will have seen and some of you will have read, says churches are driven by lots of different things. Some churches are driven by tradition, some by personality, sometimes the personality of the minister, sometimes the personality of the person in the back row. Some churches are driven by finance. Some churches are driven by programs. Some churches are driven by buildings. The truth is, it's easy to be driven by one or more of these things because all of them press in upon us and make demands of us. So we're going to, in these next few weeks, look at the book of Acts to see if we can discern the shape and the form that emerges when God is at work, setting the agenda and building his church. I think we need to begin with a word of warning, a very small word about different kinds of literature in the New Testament. Some parts of literature are narrative, they tell stories, and some parts are what we call didactic, they teach us. I don't think we want to be too strict about that and compartmentalize every part of Scripture like that, because some parts have more than one function. But we do need to be careful as we read the book of Acts to discern the difference between events and interpretation. For example, let me tell you a story. Let me take you in your minds to an old rickety building in Greenock. It's rather run down. It's not very aesthetically attractive, and it's architecturally very poor. It looks like the kind of thing that was thrown up during the war to house soldiers. And come into a room in that building, and there is a man and a woman engaged in a rather strange routine that lasts several hours. She has a bath. She watches TV. She plays some music. She screams. And then she repeats the pattern. She has a bath. She watches TV. She plays some music. She screams. And the man, he simply follows her around. He turns the bath taps on for her. He turns the TV on and off for her. He changes the tape. And he is screamed at. And then after this rather strange pattern for several hours, they move rooms. And in this new room, there's no bath, there's no TV, there's no music, there's just screaming. Prolonged screaming. Painful screaming. And then there's a new sound. A sound not heard that day. A sound that this world has never heard. A unique sound. And the bundle of bloodiness is carried from the room. What is it? And who is it for? It's placed in a glass box. And a few hours later, the woman now calm and the man gaze, content at this glass box and its contents. That's a narrative of events. It's a story. You may know from experience what I've just described. You may not know. I need to interpret those events for you. In fact, it is the process by which our firstborn daughter came into this world. You wouldn't necessarily have known that by the description. I interpret the events for you and give them meaning. In some ways, in these early chapters of Acts, we are in a labour ward. Some of the events are unique and unrepeatable, as unrepeatable as the death of Jesus. Just as he died only once, so he ascends only once. And yet some of the events lead directly to where we are today. There is a continuity of life between them and what we are going to do in our new buildings and what we are as a people. But the narrative of events, the story of these events in Acts, is not always self-interpreting. The letters that accompany these events and follow these events elsewhere in the New Testament interpret them for us. And that's important that we bear that in mind as we read the story of these events, because it will save us a lot of trouble. For example, in a rather trivial example, if you read on in the chapter, as I encourage you to do during the offering, you will have read that part of the process of Matthias becoming part of the apostolic band was the casting of lots. And you may think, well, we have to do what they do in the New Testament. And you may think, well, therefore all leaders in the church should be appointed by the throwing of a dice or the casting of lots. But that would be an unwise move, wouldn't it? And it's not really the way we're meant to interpret that event or that story. On a much more serious level, people get into all sorts of confrontations and disputations about how the Holy Spirit is received. And they'll throw up this text and that text from the book of Acts. And yet about one thing that we can say with certainty from the book of Acts is that there is no set pattern to the way that the Holy Spirit works. That he works in this book with glorious freedom and inconsistency. And to try and impose a pattern on us all on the basis of a story in the book of Acts is as pointless as trying to say to every woman who bears a child that she must do it in a certain way and follow a particular routine. So let's be careful as we read through these events that we interpret them in the way the New Testament encourages us to. Change of metaphor. The concrete has been poured at Moodisburn, I think. Certainly the trenches have been dug and the foundations are there. Foundations for a particular kind of building. Now I am no expert, in fact I have no expertise at all. But I would imagine that once those foundations are set, we are not at liberty to build a 34-story tower block on those foundations. They are foundations for a building set down in architects' plans. They are the foundations for a particular building. And we are not at liberty to build what we want in the church. For the foundations for the church are laid down here. For the church that God has planned and the church that God is building. Here are the foundations. And this is what we build on. So let's look through these early verses of the first chapter at four themes that emerge that I hope will help us in our thinking about the shape and life of the church. First word we want to use is the word foundations. And we want to emphasize the centrality of Jesus in his church. Luke says in the first verse, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now the implication of that word began is that volume 1 of Dr. Luke's two-part book is the beginning and volume 2 is the continuation. I've just discovered, I realise I'm later than many of you, and my taste isn't the same as others of you, but I've just discovered the Rebus novels, the Edinburgh Detective, and to my shame I read one a day right through the Christmas holidays. Bliss. Each of them stands alone. You can pick them up and read it. It's just a novel. But read them in continuity, as I try to do, beginning with the first one, and they follow on. There is a development of character through the novels. And what has happened in previous books informs and shapes the thinking of the main character and re-emerges in subtle ways in the plot of subsequent books. That same idea is present in these two books of Dr. Luke. If you think the story of the church begins on the day of Pentecost with chapter 2 of Acts, you're wrong. And you possibly were surprised to read chapter 1 tonight because you've maybe often skipped over it straight on to the excitement of the day of Pentecost. If you think Acts stands alone, you're wrong. Dr. Luke is writing a two-part story. The first part, in what we call Luke's Gospel, is about what Jesus began to do. And the second part is what about Jesus continued to do. The first part is about what he did in the flesh during his earthly life. And the second part is about what he does by his Spirit from his throne in heaven. Rebus, the author of Rebus, Ian Rankin, lived in Arden Street in Edinburgh in the mid-1980s. And so he sets his character Rebus in Arden Street in Edinburgh in the mid-1980s. I lived in Arden Street in the mid-1980s. And every day I left that street in Marchmont and walked across the meadows and over George the Fourth Bridge, past the National Library, up the mountain, New College, Wenlock. When I say every day, that maybe is just a little student exaggeration. It was my occasional habit to leave Marchmont and head for New College, maybe once a term or thereabouts. But as I read these books, something strange happened. I remembered some of those days when I walked across George the Fourth Bridge. And I wondered, was I there that day when he confronted that murderer in the library? Was I in the library that day? Was I served by that man and I didn't know his horrid history? I was beginning to get fact and fiction mixed up, as you can imagine. As we read this book, the book of Acts, a similar process of familiarity will strike us. Not because we're getting fact and fiction mixed up, but because you and I are in this story. Because it concerns the acts of Jesus Christ, begun in the flesh, continued from heaven, and still doing among us today. The characters central in this story are the characters central in our story, because our story is this story. Its plot lines continue in our life. And most importantly, the central character is the same. It is Jesus Christ that we read who gives instructions to the disciples in those days before he ascends. It is to Jesus Christ that they are to bear witness when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It is Jesus Christ who, in answer to their prayer, appoints Matthias amongst them. You cannot read this opening chapter, the opening plot line of this book, without recognizing that the church described here is Christ-directed and Christ-centered. And that's its foundation. That's its key. That's our first building block. Mentally, we know that what we read at the beginning from 1 Peter is true. That there is a foundation stone. That Christ is the cornerstone. That he is the one in whom our faith rests. But practically, when it comes to shaping a church's life, we sometimes lose sight of that. Let me give you an illustration. Churches sometimes carry out surveys of the needs of their community. I'm not against it. I've done it more than once and I found it to be a useful exercise. You may well have done it as well. It's not the doing of the survey that matters, but it's what we do with it that matters. Because sometimes what churches do with something like that is to try and demonstrate their relevance to the lives of the people who live around them. They become a kind of care gap provider. They see the needs of their community. They see what needs are not being met, and they try to complement the local or absent community centre by meeting those needs. And in those kind of churches, all manner of things take place in the church's name. But that's not right. Because who's directing the church and the life of the church then? The apparent, on the surface, needs of the community are. And we are to be Christ-directed. We are to bear witness to what he began to do and what he continues to do in our words and actions. That's what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. They regard their founder as having completed his ministry during his lifetime. But Luke says Jesus only began his during his earthly lifetime. And he continues to direct and to do into purpose. And it's only in as much as we are Christ-directed and Christ-ordered, bearing witness to Him, doing works that He does, that we are built as a church of Jesus Christ. Second part of foundations is the emphasis in this chapter on the apostles. If Christ is the cornerstone, then in some senses the apostles are that first row of bricks put beside it. A great deal of emphasis is placed in this chapter on the apostolic witness. Verse 2, Jesus gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. He showed Himself to these men. He appeared to them and He spoke about the kingdom of God. Verse 3. And down at verse 21, it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us to become a witness to the resurrection. And they prayed, Lord, show us which of these two You've chosen to take over the apostolic ministry which Judas left. And Matthias was added to the 11 apostles. It's a considerable emphasis on this group of men chosen by Christ, eyewitnesses of Christ and His resurrection, taught by Christ, commissioned by Christ. You know, it's incredible as you read through the Gospels how little the apostles were given to do. They were called to be with Jesus because their primary task was to witness to Him and to be taught by Him. John Stott has a new book out called The Incomparable Christ. And in it he takes a run down the 20 centuries of the Christian church since Pentecost and compares how the church has presented Jesus through those ages and how Jesus has inspired people through those ages. Two chapters are called The Ecclesiastical Jesus and The Influential Jesus. And it's incredible the pictures of Jesus that have been influential. Jesus, the perfect monk. Jesus, the social liberator. Jesus, the anti-nuclear protester. Jesus, the pop superstar. Jesus, the Palestinian nationalist. But you see, we are not at liberty to do what people have done down the centuries and interpret the Jesus of history as we want, to make Him an icon for our cause or a patron saint for our movement. There is an apostolic witness to Him, a testimony He commissioned. And if we are to be a Christ-directed church, we must also be an apostolic church. What does that mean? It means very simply that we're a Bible-centered church. That we hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints and put here. That's why we order so much of our church life around the opening up of the Scriptures. It's not that we're a church who happen to like listening to addresses from the front rather than singing songs. It's because at the very foundation of our church life, of all that we are, is the apostolic witness that interprets Jesus for us, that brings the truth of His life to us. And it's as we sit under that and put ourselves under it that we are a Christ-directed church. Well, that's two features in terms of the word foundations. But let's look at two more. First of all, under the heading dimensions. Verse 8 is really a very key word in this chapter, and indeed in the whole book. When it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When Jesus speaks to the disciples of the coming of the Spirit, he speaks in this context. The coming of one who gives power for witness in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit leads them out in witness. Do you know when you drop a stone in the water? Do you know the ripples that come off that stone? And they go and they go and they go, sometimes until they reach the very edge of the loch that you're standing by. Out and out and out and out. Well, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He opens the disciples out from a centripetal tendency to close in on themselves. He sends them out and out and out in a centrifugal movement. And almost all the time, the Spirit has to wrestle against that tendency that they have to close in on themselves. You remember in the upper room, they're gathered there, they're hidden, they're afraid. You'll remember some of the contentions of the book of Acts as the Spirit pushes them out and they're almost resistant. It can't be for Gentiles. But this is what the Spirit coming upon them does. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ripples go right to the ends of the earth. And this, in many ways, is the key to understanding the whole of this book. It's a book about a going out, a rippling out and out and out. And all the throbbing vitality and energy of this book is about the Spirit pushing people out, leading people out in this witness. It's almost the singular emphasis in Jesus' words here. And we cannot speak about a coming of the Spirit without also a going of the people that the Spirit comes upon. And we cannot speak about the going of the church anywhere without also speaking of the Spirit coming upon the church. Now, too many of us in the church prefer the picture of Noah and his ark. We sense ourselves to be the chosen few sheltering from the dangers in a safe place. Well, it is right that the church gathers. And we are in the ark in the sense that we are the saved by the grace of God. But a Christ-directed church scatters from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. It scatters from Cryston to Berrynows to Bridgeburn to Glasgow Cali Uni. It scatters on Monday and Tuesday to architects' offices and doctors' practices, to hospital waiting rooms and town parks, to school staff rooms and police cars and football pitches. It scatters to the ends of the earth to witness to Jesus Christ by lives that know him. A church that the Spirit is upon is not just the church gathered here in worship, but the church scattered tomorrow and Tuesday in all these different places. That's the sign. That's the sign that the Spirit is upon us. That he thrusts us out in witness. Sometimes the most extraordinary people are thrown out to the most extraordinary places. Do you know, someone, I think it was at the last Kirk Session meeting, someone was asking about the difference between Port Glasgow and here, and I said something about Port Glasgow being a monocultural community. And what I meant was that everyone who lived in Port Glasgow was born in Port Glasgow, they married in Port Glasgow, they worked in Port Glasgow, and they died in Port Glasgow. But once, about 30 years ago, one small group of people who met on Sunday nights in a youth fellowship group and on Thursday nights in a Bible study group. God's Spirit came upon them. They were Port Glasgow people who were used with living and marrying and dying in one place for generation after generation, and God's Spirit took out of one youth fellowship and thrust them out into ministry and mission in Paisley and Johnston and Carlisle and Falkirk and Dunkeld and Campbelltown. And out of one small youth fellowship group from a community, for generations turned in on itself, God sent out 6, 7, 8 young people who still today give themselves wholly and undividedly the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that it has been and that it ever will be in the church where the Spirit comes upon them. What Christ did and does with his church, he does with us as individuals. He makes us his witnesses, always beginning at home in Jerusalem, but never ending there. He enlarges our vision. I think it was Hudson Taylor said this: crossing the sea does not make a person a missionary. And what he meant by that is this: the Holy Spirit makes us a missionary. And if he hasn't made you a missionary in your home and in your own street, going to India or Japan won't make you a missionary. He comes upon you and gives you power for witness, beginning at home and ending who knows where. Dimensions to the ends of the earth. Lastly, horizons. The disciples asked Jesus in verse 6, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times or dates." And they didn't know. Their ignorance and their lack of knowledge was shown up in many ways in that simple question, because it seemed that they were still thinking politically and geographically of Jesus' work rather than spiritually and internationally. But look down at verse 11 when the angels address them following Jesus' ascension. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This same Jesus who has been taken from you will come back to you. We are to understand our identity of as the Church of Jesus. We must understand ourselves to be living between two horizons. One, the ascension of Jesus, and to the coming again of Jesus. If we forget about the first, we forget about the source of our life, and we are prone to discouragement. For the ascension proclaims a completed sacrifice, a continuing intercession, a cosmic authority that belongs to our Jesus. And if we forget about the second, we lose sight of where we are going, and we are prone to distraction. For the promise of Jesus coming again calls us to live as a bride making ready for her wedding. Somewhere in the world just now, I think in the eastern side of the United States, there is a torch heading for Salt Lake City. Those carrying it will at times have felt like giving up, and at others been distracted and tempted off the road. But if they remember the starting point of their journey, the great Olympic tradition, and keep in mind the destination of their journey, the beginning of the Winter Olympics in 3 weeks' time, they will keep that torch travelling and journeying. And so must we in our mission between these two horizons. Keep them before you so that you're not prone to discouragement or distraction. In the year 381, a group of men, most probably all men, met in Constantinople for the Council of Constantinople, because the church was already losing sight of some of these truths. What are we about? Who is our Jesus? Who are we? And they framed what we call today the Nicene Creed. And in that creed, the church is described as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. These characteristics have never been repudiated, though the reformers held up and emphasized some other marks. Building a church for today and tomorrow, we must seek to be a church that is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Apostolic. We're committed to the teaching of the apostles. We're a Bible-centered church. We're one. We're under one Lord. We're following one agenda. We have no other agendas. We're not allowed any other agenda. And we seek to keep the unity of that one Spirit who calls us to and thrusts us out to fulfill that one agenda. We're holy because we recognize the claim of Christ upon us, who set us apart for Himself and for His work. And we're Catholic. Our vision is for all, the whole world. We're not nationalistic or parochial, but we embrace the vision of Christ to the ends of the earth. And we set no limits on where Christ might send us by His Spirit. And no limits on where we'll cherish His church building work. Somebody other famous, much more recently said, "I have a dream." Well, what's your dream for this church we're building? Well, I have a dream of people gathering at the feet of one Lord, listening to the teaching of His apostles, and then scattering to bear witness in word and action to Jesus' life and death, and the ripples going into the rooms where the Parent Teacher Association meets and the school board meets, where the Scots Stock Exchange does its business, where the World Wide Web links us to the very ends of the earth. Are you on board? Do you share that dream? Do you grasp this vision from this labor ward of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ? If we're going to fill these buildings with meaningful life, we need to understand who we are and what we're about and what God is building in us and doing to us. May it be so for His name's sake. Let's pray. Grant to us, O God, the eagerness of mind to search the Scriptures, that we might discern within them and learn from them the blueprint that You have for this church You are building for today and tomorrow. We bless You for the privilege of being caught up in this great story, the story of the universe and of history, story for your glory. Help us to play our part in it, to learn our lines, to know the plot, to be faithful to the script set down by the writer. Hear us as we pray for ourselves and for our future growth and building. Be pleased, O God, to build your church in this place. For we ask it for Jesus' glory.